Good evening, everyone. It's Q&A time. It's been a minute. We started getting some more questions in the box, and it reminded me that it's been a little while since we've done this, and so I'd like to get back to a consistency with it. It seems like when we're doing it on a consistent basis, at least, there's regular questions coming, and so we'll work to that end. The heart of the righteous, wise man says, studies how to answer. So it doesn't just give any answer. He studies God's word to know exactly how to give an answer. The preparations of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16 and verse 1. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Proverbs 18 and verse 15. And so we should ever be growing in this way, ever wanting, and it's okay to ask questions and then to spend time seeking those answers through the scriptures. And so tonight we have just a couple of questions. And the first one is, who are the sons of God? Specifically from Job chapter 1, verse 6. And so I invite your attention there, Job 1. And verse 6, it's not the only time that it's used in the book of Job. It's used in other places as well, but we'll talk about that in a moment. Probably the majority of references that we find in Scripture of this phrase, the sons of God, it has to do with, refers to men who are living in harmony with God's will. But in the book of Job, it seems to be just a little bit different. Job 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And then if you find the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And then one more in the book of Job. This will be Job 38. In verse 7, Job 38. Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we find three instances where this phrase is used, especially in the book of Job, that seems to be different than really the rest of the Bible when we find this particular phrase. And so I think the questioner asking this is right, because certainly it could be difficult, but remember what's taking place here. When you go to Job chapter 1 and even Job chapter 2, it's as if the curtain is pulled back and inspiration has revealed to man through the writer that what is going on, if you will, before God at that point in time. And so a conversation, obviously, that's taking place between God and Satan on this particular day, whenever it was, that the sons of God had come to present themselves before God. And so this is certainly something in heaven, something that is different than the other occasions that we read about. So I would be inclined to believe that this is a reference to angels. And some have thought that maybe the passage in chapter 38 and verse 7 might be different because of the other phrase that is used there, the morning stars. And then the sons of God in the second half of that verse, in verse 7. But I think it's just being used as a figure of speech there. One of the things, remember that the book of Job, by the way, is typically considered to be Hebrew poetry. And so it is listed with those other books of literature, wisdom literature in particular, along with the book of Psalms, as well as Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. And so just remembering what type of language is typically being used or what type of literature it is, you'll find, especially in it, a great deal of what is called Hebrew parallelism. And so you'll find a phrase being used, you see it over and over, especially in the Psalms and also in the Proverbs, where you have a phrase and then it's just restated in another way in the second half of the verse. And so I think that's what Job 38 and verse 7 is. So I think it is probably just another reference to angels being used there who were coming before God. And then obviously Satan, who also was an angel, fallen albeit, but an angel who would present himself before God. So I thought I'd take a moment, being that question was asked, because I get asked this question a lot, though it wasn't in the box, about this phrase as it is used in Genesis chapter 6 in particular. In Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God are mentioned there. In fact, you have Genesis 6 beginning in verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. New King James used the word beautiful there. That they took to them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so here the sons of God cannot possibly be angels. And some have tried to say, okay, well, what's going on here? You have two different phrases here. You've got the sons of God and daughters of men, and so this must be some weird offspring that's going to come about from this union. What would come about from this particular union would be those who we would read about later in Genesis chapter 6, whom God would destroy in the flood. Later we would read about some of the very same kind of individuals in Genesis chapter 11 who would build the Tower of Babel. And so you have to understand, in fact, in that passage itself in Genesis 6, verse 1 and verse 3, he uses the phrase man over and over. And so this is talking about men. And so here it cannot refer to angels, though unfortunately some modern translations have translated it that way and led people to believe some mighty strange doctrines. Jesus said that those in the resurrection neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, according to Matthew 22 and verse 30. And so the phrase sons of God we find throughout, especially in the King James Version, 11 times in total. So you have it twice in the book of Genesis, the three times that we've already looked at in the book of Job, and then you'll find it six times in the New Testament. And so, other than its usage in the book of Job, it refers to those who follow after God and keep His word. Paul wrote to the brethren at Rome, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8 and verse 14. Paul would encourage the brethren at Philippi to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We looked at that passage this morning, Philippians 2:15. John would write, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And he says, and beloved, now are we the sons of God. And so 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And so sometimes people will ask, okay, well, what about the daughters of men in that phrase? So while we're studying that, let me just go ahead and answer that, because that's the conversation that usually takes place there from Genesis 6. It gives reference to women who cared nothing for the ways of God. They cared for the ways of men, in other words. And so that phrase of men simply referring to worldliness, unrighteousness, evil, and so forth, as would be contrasted to those of God. And so that's unfortunate, but you have obviously what takes place. He warns about in Genesis 6 and verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And so you'll find that, especially in that account, Peter mentions it as well, 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, when he talks about that a Christian should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh or the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. And therein you see the difference. And so the point being is that when you study these phrases, though they're used in different places, it might have a different meaning. So it's not always across the board. Obviously here we see in Job, it's angels. In other places, it's those who are following after God. And so obviously then the point would be to pay attention to the context and let the context identify who are being discussed in those passages. Number two, why did God choose certain men to be apostles? We know Jesus called his 12 disciples together. They would be referred to as apostles. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to send them out to preach. I think probably that passage may answer at least part of why those individuals were chosen to be apostles. The fact that they were going to be sent out to preach, that's what the word apostle has to deal with there, is the idea that they would be sent out, sent ones, literally apostles, and they would be sent out with specific authority, according to some passages we'll read here in just a moment. But one of the first things that I would probably note about the apostles, why these men were chosen to be apostles, first of all, they were eyewitnesses. They were with Jesus. Some of them previously being John the Baptist's disciples, and then now would begin to follow Jesus. Not all of them, but some of them began that way. They witnessed his ministry. They walked with him. They witnessed his ministry. They witnessed his resurrection. In fact, in John chapter 20, when you have those women who go to the tomb, the stone has been rolled away, and they one of them goes in, Mary Magdalene goes in. She sees that the body has been moved. When Jesus then identifies himself to her by just simply speaking to her, she knew exactly then who he was all of a sudden. She says, go tell my disciples, my apostles in particular, and Peter as well. And so very specifically, and then he would meet with them in that upper room where they were keeping the door shut, if you will. They were kind of guarding themselves away from the rest of the Jewish community at that point in time because, obviously, of the death of Jesus. And so he would appear to them, Thomas not being in the room at first, and then a week later he would appear to them again and appear to Thomas saying, okay, here, come check me out. And remember Thomas making the statement, unless I put my finger in the prints of the nails and in his side, I will not believe. And then he gets that opportunity, making the statement then, my Lord and my God, John 20, verse 28. And so they were eyewitnesses to the fact that he was the resurrected Son of God. They witnessed his miracles, things that other people had not witnessed. And so they had opportunity to do that, to see his ministry and what all he was doing. Later in the book of Acts, Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. In the book of Acts also, the apostles, we know in chapter 2, Peter said, this Jesus God raised up, of whom we are all witnesses, talking and referring to the apostles. We are all witnesses of that. In chapter 3, Peter says, you deny the holy and the righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And then in Acts chapter 4, he says, with great power, Luke records, with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that theme continues throughout it. You'll see it over and over throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, you'll see it again. Him God raised up the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. And so he chose certain ones ahead of time. He told them, by the way, some things that they would be on the lookout for, some things that maybe they wouldn't fully understand and comprehend, but things that once they happened, once he was raised from the dead, things that they would, in fact, remember that he talked about. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again, would be one of those situations. In Acts chapter 13, he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And by the way, then, our faith is based upon eyewitness testimony, the testimony of those 12 men, those 12 apostles. Deuteronomy 17 gives the principle, saying, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so God provided those witnesses, eyewitnesses, for us. And so we see why those men were chosen. These were men from different backgrounds. They were, we know some of them to be fishermen. One was a tax collector. One later, the Apostle Paul, one born out of due season. The Apostle Paul was probably the most educated of the bunch, being a doctor of the law himself, and probably one of the rulers in the synagogue up north. And so one of the things that I would be mindful of this is the fact that, number one, they were eyewitnesses. Number two, they would serve as messengers for the Word of God. This was going to be the work that they were going to do. And what I find most interesting is God chose these men, and again, from different backgrounds, and men who would, some would have a connection already, as I said, maybe being disciples of John the Baptist. Others didn't come about that way. You have one who was a zealot, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, and he was... Basically, the zealots were a group of people, a sect. They were very zealous. Okay, the word's found right there in it, right? But as a zealot, our king is God. That's what they would shout over and over. Sometimes they would go in when there was a Roman procession or something like that, and they would try to, in many ways, they were rebel rousers, you might say. But they would go into the crowd and they would stir the people up sometimes. And so you had one of those in the mix as well, Simon the Zealot. And so very zealous, certainly for God and probably very specifically of the old law. But in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and this is what I want to point out from Scripture. John 14, 15, and 16. In chapter 13, Jesus in the upper room washed the disciples, the apostles' feet, and so he's meeting directly with them, with them alone. And then he excuses Judas Iscariot to go do his betrayal. And then in chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And so he chose men of different backgrounds, who were eyewitnesses to the works that Jesus himself had done. And Jesus tells them, I'm going to go and I'm going to leave you. I'm going to send the Comforter. He's going to guide you into all truth. We'll have those other passages here in just a moment. But he says, but if you believe in me, you are going to in fact do greater works than me. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If I ask you anything in my name, I will not. If you ask anything, he says, in my name, I will do it. And so by my authority, if you ask my Father in my name, I will do it. He tells his apostles. So he chose them to do even greater works. And greater works here, I think, is a reference to not just the miraculous that they were going to be a part of, but also the kingdom itself, the works of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus would certainly purchase it with his own blood, but they were going to be preaching the message, and they would be guided by the Spirit to do just that. Drop down to verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. And so he tells them directly, the Spirit is going to be in you. He is going to guide you. He's not going to leave them alone, he would promise them. Verse 25 and 26. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. And so then if you go to chapter 15, the first part of that chapter is the conversation about the vine and the branches. But then if you drop down to verse 16, he says, this is key, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Again, that phrase, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. And therefore the world hates you. And so that phrase, these individuals, they were chosen, they were appointed, they were ordained to this particular work. If you keep reading into chapter 16, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God sacrifice or service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now he's about to leave them. And so he's saying these things. And so these are also men then that would have the character, if you will, to not only to be able to see the truth and open-hearted enough to believe it, to live it. He says, but you're going to be put to the test. Some of you will die and die painfully because of this particular work. But I want you to remember, I chose you. I appointed you to this work. And so I think the second part of the answer to the question would be that they served as messengers with the Word of God given directly to them to preach it and to write it and to live it. And certainly they would be they're worthy of emulation as they were faithful to God. Here's the third question, the last one for tonight. Why did God give us a whole book to give us one message? And I think this particular question, possibly even the last one, came from a younger individual just looking at maybe the writing of it. They didn't sign it, which is fine. But I was surprised by the questions because I think they're very mature questions. Why did God give us a whole book to give us one message? I think that, to me, that probably is a whole separate study that we could do, but I'm going to give us a short answer tonight, if you will, and you'll bear with me, if you will. That one message, by the way, is the message of redemption. And I think it is clear from Genesis to Revelation, that is the point of it all. 66 books are contained in La Biblia. In other words, the Bible contains 66 books. It's a library of the Word of God. But the idea that we need to keep in mind when we think about why God would give us really 66 books to give us one message, it is because of the idea of time was used and the idea of what is called progressive revelation. In other words, not every individual who was told a certain thing, for instance, Noah, or even maybe think about the statement that's made early on in Scripture, Genesis 3:15, when we're told that the seed of woman is going to bruise the head of Satan, right? Really no more details are given. But then we find out in Genesis chapter 12 a little bit later, sometime later, the flood happens, the Tower of Babel happens, and God spreads man all over the face of the earth at that point in time. But in so doing, then in Genesis chapter 12, we begin to focus on one particular individual, one family line, Abraham and his seed. And that threefold promise that's given then in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, Genesis 18, it's repeated, Genesis 21, 24, and 28, it's repeated again. The point being that they would be given land, that they would be a great nation. He didn't even have a family yet. He had a wife. They had no children. And that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, looking back, through Scripture, we can start putting those things together, start looking at that. But at that point in time, that's what Abraham was promised. And he, by faith, then would follow, would leave his father's house and going toward a land that God was going to show him. He was going to lead his steps, and God dealt directly with him. And what that is, and in fact, then you could go and you could start looking at the prophecies of David that are mentioned. You have messianic prophecies concerning the Christ in the book of Psalms that David wrote. You have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah. And so whether it's a prophet that's talking about the Christ that was to come, that seed line that was going to be kept, Genesis 49 and verse 10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. There would be a king then that would come through that line. That's going to happen a little bit later in time. And so when those things were first written, they were given just a part of that. The beautiful thing is that we're able to go back and to see all of those parts. And that's what we begin to find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is how God had planned it up until this point. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a picture of this idea of progressive revelation, if you will. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll begin in verse 8 where he says, love never fails, but whether there's prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. In other words, this miraculous knowledge that's been mentioned in the previous verses. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Those are phrases to consider, the idea of partial revelation. But when that which is perfect is come, and some people look at that and they say, well, that must be talking about Christ. He's the only perfect one, but that's not what it's talking about. In fact, in the original language, it can't possibly be Christ. It has to be something else. It's not Christ even that's being talked about in this context. It's about revelation that's being talked about. And so the New Testament, when that has come, when the Bible is complete, when that is finished, versus this partial revelation, the bits and pieces through the ages, now when it's all been revealed, then that which is in part, and that's the connection that the miraculous has, especially there in the first century. And so while Paul, in his context, he's talking about what's taking place in the first century, this is also looking back, or can look back in application, to even those prophecies of the Old Testament that would come about. The phrase, and you've heard this, this phrase used before, this sentence used before, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's the idea. And so he used 40 different writers over a writing period of about 1,500 years across three different continents to have this and to put all of this together. And so you have the idea of progressive revelation. Those individuals who needed to know what they needed to know right then to accomplish God's will, they were given that at that point in time. But we find that some of those prophecies they were given had to do with things going on right then, but some of them have a dual prophecy, that's something that's going to come a little bit later by way of the Christ or by way of the church or the kingdom, by way of salvation, by way of that seed promise that's going to bless all the nations of the earth. And so we find then in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the first part of verse 2, God who at various times and various ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so we begin to see then, yes, there is one theme, one message, and that is the message of redemption, the salvation of mankind, but it's accomplished over such a long period of time and dealing with so many different people to accomplish God's will. But the beautiful thing that we see over and over is how it is all connected through the Scripture. And that's why we find these 66 books, while they are different books and from different time periods, and they have somewhat a different point in time or a different context, something that's going on dealing directly with them, we find Christ and redemption throughout it, because they are pointing to the Christ who was going to come later. And then, of course, we get to the New Testament and we see that He did come and He brought about that salvation, and He did so and He placed it in the church. That's where the saved are. Acts 2 and verse 47, they are added to the church. That's His body. That's the place where He shed His blood, where they meet the blood of Christ there in baptism into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. So if you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, you'd be willing to repent of sin, confess His name, and be baptized. That's our Lord's plan to save us. And that's the message throughout, that God wants man, His creation, to be saved. The one that He made in His image, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. He wants man to be saved. And so we can see that one message. God used 66 books, and in His great wisdom, He knew exactly why. The best we can understand, those things happen through different time periods and in different places with different people. And God used those individuals to promote that same message of redemption for mankind. A different part of it, maybe, but they had the same message throughout. We see the continuity throughout Scripture. So if there's a way that we might help encourage you this evening, if you have a need, come forward while we stand and while we sing this song.